As we pick up where we left off, prayerfully with the Lord's grace, we're in this subsection at the beginning of chapter 2, which is James imploring us in this test of impartial love, or to a kind of love that does not show favoritism based on whatever other external factor that Scripture does not call for. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin. This is the strength in the principle. And as we went over the main principle the week before last, if you'll remember, we went into and looked at the example, the illustration just last week. Remember, you have this man who's coming into the midst of the assembly, in the synagogue, if you will, and he comes in and he's got gold on his fingers, and he has this radiant, this magnificent robe, and he comes into the assemblage of the believers, of the body of Christ. And as he comes in, whoever the usher is, he's so enamored, he gives him one of the high seats, the chief seats in the synagogue, pushes him up a stool so that even his feet have a place to sit. And then when the poor brother comes in later, sorry, all out of room, but you can sit here next to, beneath the footstool. And according to James, this is a violation. This is a contradiction to the gospel community. This is a contradiction to everything the Lord has made evident, and it should be obvious to us why this is sinful. And as we began to consider the example and look into this analogy that has been provided us, and again, we don't even have any indication here that this rich man who walked in is even a brother. He's not called a brother. He's just called a rich man. And as we look at the contradiction, one of the immediate things that James points out in verse 5 says, hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And we dealt with some of that, how God has chosen the poor. And that there is this divine preference, if you will, from before the foundation of the world, that those who would carry and lift high the banner of faith in Christ Jesus would be those of foolish origin, poor situations, and weakness in their bodies. The rich, on the other hand, oppress those chosen of God, historically and generally. Because they represent a worldview, they represent a perspective, they represent a value system that is at odds with that of the Lord God's. How can it be that you should favor them of all people? Turn your attention to James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Whereas last week we dealt specifically with God's view of the poor. We saw His protection He had of the poor. We saw the laws that were put into the old covenant for the poor, that you couldn't glean the full corners of your fields in case the poor came in. You couldn't take your poor brother and loan to him with an expectation that he was going to have to pay back a percentage or interest on what was going on. This is the God who takes care of the poor. This is the God who pleads the cause of the widow. He is the one who says He is a father to the fatherless. And those who are the poorest in society, the lowest in society, those without the least benefits in society are the ones who are nearest the heart of God. And as we will see here in a little bit, when it comes to the judgment, we find that God bestows upon the poor of this world some of the most greatest and most gracious of riches. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for you shall inherit the kingdom of God. And in Luke, he goes straight to it. Blessed are the poor. And then woe unto you that are rich. Blessed are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See, where are all the kings and all the mighty men? Where are all the great merchants of the earth who have made their wealths and their fortunes? What happened to all those things that belong to them? Why is it that the meek and the lowly men and the poor in spirit are all of a sudden inheriting all the things that in this time and in this world and in this life belong to those of the higher socioeconomic status? Blessed are the poor is primarily what we dealt with last week. And this week, woe unto you that are rich is primarily what we will deal with in the context of these verses. And you'll see why. Because you will hear James's tone and temper with how he deals with this subject, again, verses 5 through 7. Hearken, means listen, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before judgment seats? And do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? O Lord, help us. May you bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, you have shown us what is good. You have taught us. Lord God, in Christ Jesus, you showed us a value system that was not of this world. All of this world's treasures, all of its gold, all of its silver, ashes, it'll all perish. It's all corroding even now while it's on our hands. Oh, Lord God, save us from this temporary hour of vanity where everything around us amounts to nothing. But keep us accountable to the great treasure, Lord God, that we have in this earthen vessel. The knowledge of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Lord God, make us accountable to deal with that which is valuable in honesty and in sincerity and in purity of heart. Lord, and may we not be found to abandon the value system of heaven in favor of that which is quickly passing away. May we have your mind in this matter, mighty God. Help us by your Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here in these verses, the three things that I want to point out to you that we're going to address is, generally speaking, rich men rarely enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to deal with verses that pertain to that. Generally speaking, rich men oppress the righteous. And we'll take a look at that, at what James is pointing to. And generally speaking, rich men blaspheme the worthy name of Christ. The three main points that James points out. And to handle this clearly, we're going to use some of the same verses we used last week, but we're going to take them. We're really going to hammer in, Lord willing, on the specific points of clarity that the Lord would have us to come away with in our understanding and conceptions on these particular things. Open up in Mark to the 10th chapter, verses 23 through 26. Because we're going to deal with this issue of the idea that rich men rarely enter into the kingdom. Book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 23 through 26. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to enter in through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? So take a look at this real quick. Here is Christ. He's having a conversation. You understand and you remember the story of the rich young ruler. He comes to the Lord and says, Lord, what must I do to enter in? And he gives him the law. And the rich young ruler is overjoyed to hear it. Oh, I've kept the law from my youth. The Lord knows his heart. He says, okay then. Well then, there's only one thing needful. One thing left. Just sell all that you own and give it to the poor. And then you shall have riches in heaven. Pick up your cross and follow after me. He gets the same call the apostles got, in a sense. Follow me. You'll have riches in heaven. And what's the response at such a call, such a high call, such a lofty call? He goes away sad, and the text tells us exactly why. For he had much. And as Christ turns away from this awful scene of a man dead in his sins, called but not chosen, he turns and he says unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now you have to understand the mind of a Jew at this time, especially this particular period in history. They've understand the old covenant promises. They understand that God will put to flight their enemy. He will give them the early and the latter rain. He's going to give them abundant yield in their crops. He's going to take care of his people so long as they obey him. And that if they don't, he is going to bring pestilence on them. He's going to bring a blasting and a mildew to their crop. He's going to withhold the rain. The heavens are going to turn to brass. One of their enemies will put to flight 1,000 of them. And all the terrors of Deuteronomy 28, ultimately culminating in the promise of judgment that we saw carried out in the 70 years of exile to Babylon, where God kept his word. But over the millennia, not surprising as it is with men, they took the promise of blessing and the promise of cursing, life and death, and they misconstrued it, where they put the fact that, well, if a man is rich, truly that is the man most blessed of God. And that's the mentality and the mindset. Sadly, it's the mentality and the mindset of a whole lot of charlatans this day. So this would probably have special emphasis for us, and we would do well to heed and understand how quick we can misunderstand what a real blessing is and what a curse actually is. But here's God, in the face of Christ Jesus, testifying of heaven's value system. And he says, how hardly that they shall have riches enter into the kingdom of God. And it's so astounding, it's so counterintuitive, it's against everything that they understand about what's valuable and what God honors and where his blessings are at, that it says they're astonished at his words. And here is Christ. When he responds, take note of how he responds. He sees the astonishment on the faces of the apostles and doesn't go, well, hold on, let me explain. No, he presses it. He sees the astonishment, and as if the astonishment should not even be there to begin with, he takes his point and verbatim not only reiterates it, but he presses it in for emphasis, and he draws this and brings this in. But Jesus answered again in verse 24 and saith unto them, children, oh, little babes, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Christ is not letting up on this point. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now there's all sorts of, I could take you through the idea of whether he meant camel or he meant rope or whether he's talking about a hole in a wall for his camel to get through. That none of that has anything to do with the point. The point is, it's incredibly, incredibly difficult to get this animal through whatever that feature is. And as difficult as it is, it's not nearly as difficult as getting a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. And if we take any other point away from that than that, we're missing the point. And what he says so much hits the target that he's aiming for. Scripture says they were astonished out of measure. They were beside themselves. They're out of their minds, completely blown. What is he talking about? And their only response that they can give to this statement is, who then can be saved? When I read that, you know where my mind goes? Ezekiel chapter 9. Why is it? Because there was a time in Israel's history where the prophet Ezekiel had been called to proclaim the word of the Lord given him. This was not long, maybe 20 years after the reign of King Josiah. The king, the righteous king who brought great reform and transformation to the land of Israel, tore down the altars of Baal and Molech, ripped out the groves of Ashtaroth, took down the false deities and the idols of every sort, the different kinds after the stars and the astrological worship. He tore it all out. He ripped it all out. And a mere 20 years later, God is furious with the nation of Israel. And he takes Ezekiel into the temple. And he says, look here in this wall. Let me show you the things they do in secret when no one's watching. Take a look at their idols in the temple of God. And Ezekiel is astounded. He can't believe what he's seeing. And the Lord tells his angel in the presence of Ezekiel, in the vision that Ezekiel's given, go and set a mark upon the forehead of all those that sigh and who cry for all the abominations that be done therein. The Lord says, go out into Jerusalem. Go out into all of Israel. Find those who are dealing with this abomination and this idolatry in a way that is so completely painful. They're agonizing over it. They see the wickedness that's been done, and they're not content to simply disagree with it. They're not content to simply look and say, I disagree with that. That's not quite right. They're broken over this. There's tears. They're sighing. There are tears being had in the land of Israel because of the abominations that are taking place. And here is a man, Ezekiel, who is sighing and crying for all the abominations that be done therein. But even Ezekiel does not understand the extent of the problem. Ezekiel does not understand the extent of the problem. After that mark has been set upon all the foreheads, and the Lord tells another angel, the destroyers, with their slaying weapons, to go in and slay utterly. Do not let your eye pity. Old, young, woman, child, slay them all. In this vision. And in the vision, to Ezekiel's horror, the high priest is dead. All the priests in the temple are dead. All the Levites are dead, and there's no one left in the temple except him. And he begins to cry out unto the Lord, Lord, look, will you destroy all the residue of Israel? Where did that cry come from? What does he mean? Will you destroy even the tiniest last remaining dust and remaining residue of Israel? The tiniest, will you destroy all that too? Where did that come from? In Ezekiel's mind, those nearest to God was the priesthood. Those nearest who inherited the presence of the Lord, the Levites. It would be like in our day. If we see a huge problem in, let's say, the Southern Baptist Convention, or we see a huge problem in that convention or in that presbytery or whatever, and we go out and we say, oh my goodness, look at the compromise. There's abominations. Things are wrong. And you go, where are we going to go to make this right? Who do we got to go talk to? Well, you're going to go talk to the seminary president. You're going to go talk to the convention leader. You're going to go talk to all the main pastors of the churches. You're going to go talk to those who are in the positions of authority and responsibility in that day, the voices everyone knows. And yet you go and you realize that in the day the slaying weapons come, there's none of them found. And the one place you thought to go where there may be a little bit of light left is actually the one place where it's darkest. And so Ezekiel basically says the same thing. Well, if the priests don't make it in, who doesn't get destroyed? And man has his hands out and up and his face twisted in confusion. Not many years later, here are the apostles with their hands out up towards heaven, their faces twisted in confusion, saying, well, if not even the rich men enter the kingdom of heaven, who then can be saved? Both of Ezekiel and the apostles made the mistake of judging on who that man was outwardly, on his pedigree, on his status, on where he operated at, or what his benefits were, the gifts he had, and what everyone else said, man, blessing. And the reality was, they were the farthest from it. Even those in positions of leadership, even those in places of teaching, Scripture says, be ye not many masters. Why? For they received the greater condemnation. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And for the rich men, go to now, you rich men, weep now for your miseries that shall come upon you. You've heaped treasures unto yourselves for the last days, and behold, it will eat your flesh as it were fire, and the rust and the canker of it will be a witness against you in that day. They're astonished. As it says in verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised that love him? And the three things I just want you to take out of that verse is we're considering the fact that not many rich men enter in. Is the fact that God's chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Not many rich men enter in. But the poor are heirs of the kingdom. And the rich men are barely entering in. But then there's this statement here that says, to them that love him. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? There is a connection between their poverty and their loving God. There's a connection. So the question that you ought to immediately ask is, what is the connection between a rich man and his love? meaning, what do rich men love? Who knows that verse about the love of money is the root of all evil? Remember, money itself is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. And when you pry open the heart of a rich man, 9.9 times out of 10, you're going to find seated upon the throne of that heart, gold, silver, and the things of this world. His possessions, his popularity, his posterity, the way people see him, how he's viewed when he comes in with his finest threads and his most beautiful and elegant of rings and jewelry, the most expensive outerwear, the shoes, the shades, every other thing he adorns himself with to be admired in the face of other men, like Satan, who was lifted up in his own beauty and says, oh, look how beautiful I am. When you say it that way, the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is a warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to believers. See, because here's what you need to understand. Indeed, yes, the love of money is the root of all evil. And upon the throne of the rich man's heart, 9.9 times out of 10, you will find the idol of money there. But you don't have to love your own money to be a lover of money. You can love another man's money and be just as guilty. Twice so, actually, in covetousness of your neighbor's goods. And that's exactly what's taking place in our example. Why are they treating this man so kindly? Because they love his gold. He's a rich man. Hey, we get in good with this guy. Maybe we'll get a little bit leniency in the courts. We have an inside man. Hey, if we get in good with this guy, we can get the donation, get the church building project going on like we were talking about. If we play our cards right, what do they love? Do they love him? No, they love his money. God hates it. He hates it. But look at that full passage there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because we could all stand to take this in so that as we go forward and you think I'm hitting primarily on just rich men. No, I'm also hitting on anyone who in their heart desperately wants to be rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Now, of course, as soon as I enter in Paul's mid-sentence on something, I normally don't do that, but as you will see here, Paul began by talking about masters and servants and their relationships, and as in the Spirit of God, the Lord authors this and allows this, but still within Paul's personality, he rabbit trails. And he transitions from talking about the master and the servant into this aspect of men thinking that gain is godliness. And he's hitting on a particular point that has to do with the greater subject. And that's why we enter in the middle of a phrase that's transitory. But he talks about perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. They thought that gain was godliness. They supposed, they assumed that gain was godliness. It says, from such, withdraw thyself. That's a hard word for some of us. For those who believe, who call themselves brothers, that gain is godliness. I need more. I'm a brother. I'm a Lord. I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in the body. But I am pursuing riches, riches, more. Withdraw yourself from them. But it says, but on the other hand, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Conformity to the patterned son, while being satisfied with what he has sovereignly decreed is appropriate for this hour in my life for me to be a possessor of. To have those is a high and a rich thing indeed. That is great gain. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. How's that for sober-mindedness? It says, so, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Do you have food to eat? Yes. Do you have clothes on your back? Yes. Didn't your God promise you he would take care of those things? Yes. Then stop complaining. Be content. When you're murmuring, you ought to be praising. When you're sad, you ought to be joyful. When you look down upon your food to eat and your clothes to wear because God has abounded to you in mercy, you go, woe is me. Having food and having raiment, let us be therewith content. Like we said before, some of God's choicest saints don't have another shirt to change. They are laboring in some of the most intense, difficult conditions right now. And I'm not talking about just rough, gruff G.I. Joe up in the Andes Mountains. I'm talking about missionaries who have wives, who have children, who have babies in the third world, ministering to the needs of other people while they're suffering from diseases that if they were back home, they could get a cure for. These are some of God's choicest saints who, though rich, became poor, that they may make others rich through the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Oh, that's a pattern. They have a different value system. And it goes on, but they that will be rich, if you will be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men. I want you to see that. Gold, riches, your Roth IRA, your monthly paycheck, grabbing you by the nape of your neck and drowning you in destruction and in perdition. That is the visual Scripture gives us. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I don't know if you've met a whole lot of really, really rich people who got there because they pinched pennies and they were stingy and they withheld from other people. Those are some of the most miserable people you will ever meet because they have to live every day precariously balancing the protection of all their assets, insuring all their assets, spending money to make sure they don't lose the other money that they're not spending yet. It says they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. We can't understand it. We pick up a newspaper and we see a multi-million dollar person jump off of his skyscraper he owned in China and go, what was that about? But God says, don't be surprised. Riches don't satisfy. The gold of this world, it's a metal I put in the ground. I paved my streets with it. It's nothing. But a man who has learned to be content with what his God has given him, being conformed to the pattern of his dear son, knows that if he has Christ, he has all things. That's far greater riches than the perishing, corruptible gold of this world. Indeed, the love of money is the root of all evil. Do you remember the church at Laodicea? What one of their great sins was? Yes, that they were lukewarm. But listen to the mindset and the mentality of a people who've become lukewarm. In Revelation 3:17, the Lord says, because you say, because thou sayest. You want to know why I'm going to spew you out of my mouth? It's because you say, I am rich. I am increased with goods. And I have need of nothing. You wake up and you go, I am well taken care of. I have everything that I need. There's nothing I don't need. I'm good. I don't need to be desperate for anything. That sounds like a really satisfied, content person, doesn't it? But the terror is the fact that they're trusting in their riches. They're hoping in their security that their money gives them. They're protected by their insurances and their assets. And the Lord says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't have enough to clothe yourself with. And the shame of your nakedness will appear in the judgment. Unless you buy of me white raiment. Oh, how our Lord drives the point well beyond the superficiality and stupidity and childishness of a man's way of seeing the world around him. And just to make sure we drive this point home of what it looks like, the Lord speaks to this point in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. This idea of a people who say, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And they're clueless, they're barren, they're empty, they have nothing. They call themselves rich, and before the eyes of God and the elect angels, they're poor, as poor can be. They don't have two celestial value coins to rub together. They have nothing. Verse 15 of Luke chapter 12. Write that down in your notes if you're taking them. I'll wait till you get there, and when you're there, say amen. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he, this is the Lord Jesus, said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Your life and the value of it does not consist in the stuff you have. Stuff does not equal life. And make sure and be careful. Take heed, beware, lest through the subtlety of the serpent you get deceived and you put more value and more worth on things perishing and fleeing and quickly passing away than what it really is. Because he speaks a parable unto them in verse 16 saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. So here's a parable. He talks about a rich man. And the ground is brought forth plentifully. And the man thinks within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. The harvest was so good, I don't even have a place to put it all. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all my fruits and all my goods. The abundance is so super abundant that I will invest the extra money I have to tear down barns, build new ones, and then populate it and fill it all to such an extent. This is how abundant this harvest is that it says in 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. It's the wisdom of Solomon. Here's a man who says, what could I possibly need tomorrow? Food? Ah, I have plenty of food for a lifetime. What could I possibly need tomorrow? To drink? I have plenty of grapes. I have a well on my land. I will always be able to meet the need of thirst. Nothing left except pleasure. Enjoy myself. Take my time. Fullness of bread. Free time. Lover of self, lovers of pleasure. And as far as he was aware, whatever he would need tomorrow, he had something to provide for it. He could provide with whatever tomorrow brought. And the Lord says, you fool. But the God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? Meaning, you took care to provide for everything you thought would be required of you tomorrow. But what happens when your soul is required of you tomorrow? What barn are you going to go to get righteous out of to make sure that you can stand in the judgment in the day that you die and everything that you labored so hard for, that you tore down barns over, that you built up again, and that you filled them with, now belongs to someone else who didn't even work for it? Lord calls the man a fool. And he says, in the same way that this man is a fool in the parable, in verse 21, so is he that lays up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. The man who spends his resources on himself, who prepares his gold for himself tomorrow, the man who sets up his securities for himself, and is not rich toward God. The Lord says he's a fool. And what are you going to do when you lose it all? You know, as I read, there's going to be a lot of rich men on that day where the Lord's going to say, thou fool. There's going to be a lot of empires that are emptied. There's going to be a lot of storehouses that are looted. There's going to be a whole lot of bank accounts that are foregone. There's going to be a whole lot of safeties and insurances and securities that vanish and are traded out. There's going to be a whole lot of people that are going to find themselves in Revelation chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. That's not where you want to be found on that day. What is your identity? Are you identified by the money you have? Are you identified by your possessions? Scripture says life does not consist of those things. But for you, does it? Because there's coming a time when it says, let him who is righteous, let him be righteous still. Let him who is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. However you were identified before, let you always be identified that way. But as it says in Revelation 6, 14 through 17, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand the day in which God says, thou fool? Now whose shall these things be? You see, the Son has made a promise. The meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the God who says, I take away the one talent from the one who buried it, and I give it unto him who had ten. Because there's a day coming when he who has, to him will be given more. And he who has not, even that which he had will be taken. And the rich man will find himself with the hope of his securities, leaving him bankrupt. He will find all of his clothes, leaving him with moth-eaten garments where the shame of his nakedness appears. He will find himself with all the hope he had in his treasures and in his riches, the canker of them being a witness against him, and the fire of it eating his flesh. He will find that on that day, every coin, every dollar sign, every nice car, every Rolex watch, every Armani suit, every expensive pair of shades, everything that he gloried in, will stand and bear witness and testify against him and convict him and condemn him before the judgment seat of the God who, though he was rich, made himself poor. This is a terrifying view of what Scripture counts the riches of this world, and those who indulge and identify in them and with them, covet them, and see them as having some sort of value beyond mere temporary stewardship. What does it say to you when the promised Messiah comes to Israel? And one of the things he communicates to John the Baptist when he asks, is it him? Is this testimony. Christ in Israel, this is his testimony and part of the proof that this is him and this is his ministry. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And he puts this one last. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. See, remember he says he didn't come for the righteous, for the healthy have no need of a physician. He didn't come for the man with his feet kicked up, with his hands behind his head, enjoying the summer breeze because all of his barns are full. He doesn't need a physician. He doesn't need to be clothed. He doesn't need to be fed. He came for those who were destitute, who were poor in spirit, who needed to be fed. And he said, I'm the bread of life. He came to those who thirsted. And he said, I can give you a water to drink that you'll never thirst again. And unto them, he is the water of life. He goes unto them who cannot clothe themselves, who are destitute and poor. And he says, I give you the robes of righteousness. To those who can't see, I give you a balm and an eye salve that you might be able to see. Unto those who have no money, he says, I give you a gold that has been tried in the fire. It's pure, it's faith, and you will be rich in this faith, and you will experience the riches of the mercies towards you in Christ Jesus according to this gospel. And to the poor, he comes with special, selected, chosen emphasis and love. Meanwhile, the rich men go away sad, for they had much. James goes on. He says, you despise the poor, in verse 6 of our main text. How is it that you've despised the poor? He says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Traitors. That's the best word, traitors. Especially when you see, look, by the way, this word oppress, it's talking about, and you have to understand, especially at this time when James is writing, this stuff is going on. These things are happening. They've already been scattered out. Saul of Tarsus already consenting unto the death of Stephen. In many ways, the Jews are emboldened against the followers of the way. In many ways, the chief priests and the Pharisees are done with the whole thing. And in many ways, the Sadducees, who are in the back pocket of the Romans Because remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and they were those who at that time were enjoying the chief seats. I'm not just talking about synagogues, I mean within political power. The high priesthood at that time was in control of the Sadducees, of that sect. These were those who were very much tied in with the Romans. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in a judgment in that sense. They were willing to compromise, to do whatever they needed to do. And it says, when they draw you and they oppress you, they bring you before judgment seats and they oppress you, that word oppress exists only one other time in the New Testament. Whatever these rich men are doing and the oppression that they're putting down on the young believing Christian church, the word is only used twice in the New Testament. Once here, and the only other place is in Acts chapter 10, where it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. It's the only other place this word is used. Because this word means to exercise dominion against. Here are those in political power. Here are those who have riches. And what are they doing with them? When they deal with the Christians, what are the mighty men of the earth doing? The same thing Satan does whenever he comes to men and oppresses them. And that word oppress also means like a tyrant. It's tyranny. It's forceful, authoritative, disgusting, oppression. And you have a man like that coming in and you're going to give him special treatment for the very thing that allows him to oppress you. For the very thing that gives him the ability to draw you before courts. The very thing that betrays you and your brethren away, you're going to give preference and honor to in the assembly of the house of God. Don't you understand what is wrong with you? And when the judgment comes, God is going to take that rich man, that visitor, he's going to take away everything he ever owned, and he's going to give it to that poor man, and he's going to say that's where it belongs. He's going to take away everything that man hoped in, strip it from him, and just add it to the talents of the other. He's going to take away his habitation. He's going to take away his vineyard. He's going to take away everything, and he's going to give it to that poor man. And when that poor man comes into the house of God, the God of the poor, the very God who in the judgment is going to take away the riches from the rich man and give it to the poor man, you're going to let him come into the house of God in the name of God, where God's presence is, and take away the honor that belongs to the poor man and give it to the rich man? You're in contradiction. You're an absolute contradiction. How dare you honor something that God despises in his own house, in the assembly of his own people? That man has for him such a weight of glory upon him. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And your honoring and your glorying is evil in the sight of the Lord. Rich men blaspheme that worthy name. We saw it again in Acts where it says, remember in Acts 5, 17 through 18, the high priest rose up and all they that were with him. Again, this was the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. This had already happened by the time James is writing this. And it goes on, verse 28, saying, they're looking at the apostles saying, didn't we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? They're commanding that they should not teach in this name. And behold, you filled up Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us? Skip ahead to verse 40. And to him they agreed, that was to Gamaliel, and when they had called the apostles, they beat them. Why did they beat the apostles? Because they were preaching in the name of Christ. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They couldn't bear the preaching in the name of Christ Jesus. That name was an affront. That name was an offense. There were people who saying it is the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. And that was an offense to them. And they said, you're bringing this man's blood upon us. They departed from the presence of the council. Who did? The apostles, rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer. For what? For his name. The poor brethren, born again of the Spirit, chosen of God, would suffer shame for that name that is so worthy of honor. And you're going to have a rich man come in who blasphemes that worthy name and give him a chief place? How dare you? Now this message, for the most part, is just to be consistent with these verses. So the same tone James, by the Spirit, takes in condemnation of the rich here. I'm sure you have sensed something of the condemnation of that in these things. And it is important for you to see that. It is important for you to see how God deals with this. It is important for you to see what was needful for the early church to hear. Because in their mind, gain was godliness. We have to understand in this day, it is incredibly important for us to not be deceived. Do not trust in uncertain riches. Do not believe that gain is godliness. There are men of God dying all throughout the world for the cause of the gospel of Christ in conditions that are terrifying. Like one preacher said, most of our cats and dogs eat better than our brothers and sisters do in a majority of the regions in Africa and in parts of Asia and South America. That's just a fact. But I want you to know there is hope for the rich. Being rich in and of himself is not an immediate condemnation. But you need to know that being rich is a tremendous temptation. And 9.9% out of 10 do not survive it. They don't. You want to kill a man? Make him rich. You want to take a believer who loves the Lord and turn his heart against the Lord? Make him rich. You want to take someone who had holy ambitions and quench the fire and the passion and the love of Jesus Christ? Just give him a little money and a little popularity and there he goes. He's gone. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But we press on to that last verse because Christ doesn't leave us without hope. He says, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And when we go to that parallel passage in Luke, we see just how possible it really is. Because immediately after where he says in Luke 18, for it's easier for a camel to go through of an eye of a needle, and they ask who can be saved. He says, with God all things are possible. And then verse 28, Peter said, lo, we've left all and followed you. And he says, verily I say unto you, no man hath left his house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manyfold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. In the very beginning of the next chapter, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. And in the scripture it says, and he was rich. And he was rich. The rich young ruler, chapter ends, guess what we meet? Another rich man. And in verse 3 it says, he sought to see Jesus, who he was, but he could not for the press. The crowd is too thick because he was little of stature. So as the old song goes, he climbs up into the sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see. And as he's there in verse 5, Jesus came to the place and he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And in verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. Now compare that. Compare that for just a moment. The rich young man comes to Jesus and implores him, talking to him, taking the initiative, going to the altar, as it were, and say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord tells him and he goes, give all I own to the poor. Wow. There he goes. Now draw the parallel. Not taking the initiative. Up in a tree, just trying to get a glimpse, like the publican afar off. Just trying to get a glimpse. And one look of mercy from the Lord. He says, come here, I'm going to live, I'm going to abide with you for today. He's humbled. He's broken. Like Mephibosheth, what would you want with a dead dog like me? He's humbled. He's broken. Like the publican. Oh Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under the roof of my house. And the man is awakened. And the very thing Christ commanded the rich young ruler to do that he could not do, this man, out of the spontaneity and work of the Spirit in him, says, I give all I own to the poor. And justice comes. And what does Christ say? Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house. What was the difference? That which Zacchaeus loved and treasured in value became nothing to him. All his gold, all his wealth, it's like the Church of Acts. Throw it away, Lord, you use it. And he's not throwing it away indiscriminately. He's particularly targeting where he sinned. He's saying, I'll restore fourfold of wherever I cheated. I go back. I know I failed here. I defrauded that man. I took what didn't belong to me here. I skimmed that man out on 10% on that deal. Fourfold. I'm returning. I'm going back. And I am making sure that there's an evident testimony of the grace of God in my life. Because here I am, a poor, wretched sinner who does not deserve the Christ to come in under my roof. And I must, out of love and affection and esteem for that which my Christ has given me, who is rich, making himself poor for my sakes, I can't help it, abound in richness towards others, especially those who I've affronted and offended. He's not buying salvation. No, out of gratitude, he's celebrating it. For he's been set free from the bondage of the love of money. Listen, my family and my friends, and my dear brethren and sisters in Christ, the God of the poor bids you come and be reconciled to him through his Son, if you are not. His Son, who was brought before the courts of the rich men of this world, falsely accused, tortured, and killed. He who humbled himself and for your sakes became poor and had no place to lay his head. He took the riches of his own righteousness before the judge of all of heaven and earth and paid your immeasurable debt of your sin in full to Tetelestai with his own blood. He gave everything. And when he came to us, this glorious treasure of heaven, he had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. No radiant or magnificent robes or fingers crowded with too many gold rings, though he owned all the gold ore in all the mountains and all the earth throughout all time. No preference either did he have for the rich rulers of his day. To the poor he went to take the gospel. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And today we see that he has brought many sons unto glory, and has made many of the poor of this world rich in faith, who otherwise would have no riches to speak of. We can never forget that by way of the new birth, we are innately identified with the poor of this world. By the new birth, we are now identified with the poor of this world, for it's as such the Lord has chosen his remnant out of. And may we never forget that, even when we have rich guests or visitors, because it contradicts the testimony of Christ in this place. Out there, when they go out there, the poor are just the poor. When the poor go out there, they're the charity case for every soup kitchen. When they're out there, they're treated as poor. They're despised as poor. They're dispensable. They're easily discarded. Trade one out, make room for another, bring them in. The rich rule over them in every single arena and venue in life that they ever enter into. And some of them were made poor because of the greed of other rich men in society. But in here, in the assembly of this people, especially if they be a brother in the Lord, let them find a refuge. Let them receive the honor the gospel gives them, and let them enjoy a little piece of the world to come in your fellowship. Let us pray. Precious Lord, what is the community of the gospel? What is the church, if it is not governed according to your value system? And Lord, when you bring the poor in our midst, give us grace to lavish those who have no ability ever to pay us back. May we abound to be rich towards your church. May we abound to be rich towards your people. May we abound to be rich, O Lord God, towards you as you've commanded us. May we never fall prey to becoming lovers of money. May we never fall prey to becoming covetous. May we never fall prey to thinking that this life and the value of it has anything to do with the things that we own. But this value in this life has everything to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we be new creatures indeed, may we embody a value system that is not of this world. And may the poor find refuge here, mighty God, for your glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.